2 Kings chapter 6, we are looking at an era when Syria and Ben-Hadad is hostile with Israel. God's blessings removed from Israel because of their idolatry and all of the immorality, pagan sacrifice that went along with that. And yet God is allowing Elisha to be in the middle of all of this as a light, a burning light, as a testimony, to lift up his voice, to testify to the nation in a miraculous ministry of the living God, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God of their fathers. And as Ben-Hadad had brought the Syrian hosts, the army, into Israel earlier in this chapter, evidently a large number of soldiers, Elisha prayed that they would be blinded in one way or another, we're not given the exact details, and led them right into the midst of Samaria. And asked then God to open their eyes. When they opened their eyes, they were surrounded by the Israeli army. The king, Joram, said, "Should I slay them?" And he said, "No, they're the Lord's captives, not yours. Feed them." So they set a feast before them, fed them, and then sent them on their way. And it says the raiding parties of Syria came no more into the coast of Israel. Again, so strange was the entire experience that there must have been rumors and stories about, again, Israel like the Bermuda Triangle or something. You don't want to get in there, you get disoriented, you lose your sight, you don't know where you're going, you end up in the midst of the enemy camp, then they feed you and send you home. Don't go there, it's really freaky. Well, time has gone by. God has been patient. Israel has not turned from their sin, the northern tribes. And now God allows, and we're given an indiscriminate length of time there, no doubt a decent amount of time, God allows Ben-Hadad and now the host of Syria to come back into the land. Verse 24 tells us, "It came to pass after this," not telling us exactly how long, "that Ben-Hadad, king of Syria, gathered all of his host and went up and besieged Samaria." Israel unrepentant, God still trying to speak to them now through Ben-Hadad in difficult circumstances. He besieges the city. That was the neutron weapon of the day. That's what left all the people dead and left the infrastructure in place. They would set a siege about a city, sometimes 2 years, sometimes 3 years. They would cut off the water and the food. And inside the city, plague would finally develop and cannibalism and things that are unimaginable. And finally, there would be surrender. So they set the siege against Samaria, creating a terrible situation. Now, Samaria known for its gold, for its silver. Again, when we talk of ivory palaces that came from Samaria, Ahab had built actually a palace with large portions of it ivory, a throne covered with ivory and gold. And all of that means nothing at this point in time. We're going to find out that they're paying 50 shekels of silver for a donkey head to eat. Well, let's look at that. Well, we have to look at it. It's coming up. You may not want to look at it, but we're going all the way through the Bible. Verse 25 says, "There was a great famine in Samaria, and behold, they besieged it until an ass's head," a donkey head, "was sold for 80 pieces of silver. And the fourth," this is worse, "a fourth part of a cab," which is a container, that's not a yellow cab, "a fourth part of a cab of dove's dung was sold for 5 pieces of silver." Now, I've been hungry before, not like I've come from an underdeveloped nation, but I've never been that hungry. Things are bad when you're eating a donkey head for free. When you're paying for donkey heads, things are unimaginable. Fourth part of a cab of dove's dung, dove droppings. Some of the commentators try to say there's an Arabic word that means seed, that is a particular kind of seed from the carob. Josephus said it was dove dung. I don't want to think about the nutritional value. I wasn't there, and I just get the idea it was very bad. And all of the silver, all of the gold wasn't doing anybody really any good when there's competitive prices for donkey heads. God has brought them to their knees. And as the king of Israel was passing by upon the wall, walking on the wall, looking at the Syrians surrounding the city, there cried a woman unto him, saying, "Help, my lord, O king." And he said, "Well, if the Lord doesn't help thee, when shall I help thee?" Blaming God, of course. They're in the midst of difficulty because of their sin. The Bible says the way of the transgressor is hard, that a nation will sow what it will reap what it sows. The truth is, and it tells in 1 John, that the commandments of the Lord are not grievous. They're not difficult to bear. And Satan tries to convince us of that. That, oh man, if I give my whole life to the Lord, if I'm fanatical, if I'm sold out, if I give everything without any restraint, I won't have any freedom. No. The truth is that the commandments of the Lord are not burdensome. It's sin that's burdensome. That, again, the pursuit of life is really finding the right master. And people are mastered by so many things. How wonderful to find a master who is willing to be beaten beyond human recognition for us when we were at enmity with him, to have his beard ripped out, to be scourged, to be nailed to a wooden cross. What a master. What a master. Samaria is reaping what is sown. Jerusalem is blaming God, of course. So many people want to do that. They sin, they get themselves in a mess, and they say, "If God loves me, why would he let this happen?" He didn't let it happen. He didn't want it to happen. He asked you to be wise enough for it not to happen. But if you raise kids, there comes a point when you finally say, "Well, go on." And then they come back crying, and you see, "Well, that's why I told you all along, and this is just a grander scale." He says, "If the Lord's not helping you, how do you think I'm going to help you? Out of the threshing floor, the barn floor, the wine press, there's nothing left." And the king said to her, "What do you want? What aileth thee?" And she answered, "This woman said to me, 'Give thy son that we may eat him today, and then we'll eat my son tomorrow.' So we boiled my son and did eat him. And then when he was gone, I said to her the next day, whenever it was following, 'Give thy son that we may eat him.' And she's hidden her son. She ripped me off." Just think what she's asking the king to do. She's asking the king to force this woman to hand over her son so she can eat him. Unimaginable. The king heard it. He tore his garments. Now, we're going to find in the middle of this Elisha sitting in his house with some of the elders, talking to them. Doesn't seem to be stressed, sitting in the midst of all of this. Somehow he always has that ability to have his finger on the heartthrob of God and to understand where they are. God had spoken this directly to Israel in a number of places, in a number of ways. One place, just to illustrate, Deuteronomy. God telling them that when they turn away and worship other gods and they end up being besieged, the tender and the delicate woman among you, which would not adventure to set the sole of her foot upon the ground for delicateness and tenderness, her eye shall be evil toward the husband of her bosom, and toward her son, and towards her daughter, and toward her young one that cometh out from between her feet, and toward her children which she shall bear, for she shall eat them for want of all things secretly in the siege and in straitness wherewith thine enemy shall distress thee in thy gates. It happened here. It happened when Nebuchadnezzar surrounded Jerusalem. Lamentation speaks of it. It happened again when Titus Vespasian surrounded Jerusalem. It's happened many times in many places. You know, and we kind of read this, and you read it. Which, you know, we boiled my kid yesterday. You know, and you see, they could probably... Desperate people do desperate things. And I'm sure there was some bit of sick rationale that was saying, the baby's dying. The baby has nothing to need. The baby's going to die anyway. This will be faster. And then at least we'll survive. There was probably some sick rationale attached to it. And we sit here and we read it and we're appalled, and we should be. But I think, again, of our society today, how many children are sacrificed to the appetites of their parents? How many children in our nation are sacrificed to an unfaithful parent who's destroyed a family for an adulterous affair, or for drugs, or for gambling, or for... I think of how many children are sacrificed to some appetite that some parent chooses over what's right, over what's good. And we're constantly being washed with a moral system in the media and in politics that is saying to us, it's okay. There is no absolute. There are no longer any absolutes. There is no longer right and wrong. You're being judgmental when you say those things. You're being intolerant when you say those things. And in all of that, and again, I look at Congress not being able to make up their mind about the lyrics and the music industry and the head of the major, you know, Time Warner and some of these major, you know, conglomerates that are saying there's nothing wrong with these lyrics. You don't have to take these lyrics seriously. And I think, what has happened to us? Because I can ask an 8-year-old, what do you think about this? And they'll tell me, that's bad. It's not right. And sadly, I think there's too many times in the church that some of the teenagers that I talk to here that will say, I hate my dad because he's a drunk and he's ruining our home. And from the time I'm a little kid, I pull the blankets over my head because I don't want to hear him and my mom screaming at night. And I hate her because she won't throw him out. I love her, but I hate her because she lets him come home. Or to hear a kid say to me, I wish my father would drop dead. He's a heroin addict. He's ruining our home. I've heard it. And yes, we're appalled when we read it here, but somehow we get desensitized. You know, 34 million abortions in 24 years. Will we be appalled if a nuclear bomb goes off and 5 million people are destroyed like that? Is there any difference? We live in a nation where if you crash into a car and there's a pregnant woman and she loses the child in the auto accident, you're guilty of manslaughter. But it's okay to bring a baby full term and then suck the brains out of the back of the head. We live in a place of contradictions. We live in a place where there's no... And you have to know what's right. And you have to know what's wrong. We have God's Word. We have God's Holy Spirit. And if there's any hope for the nation, it's us. It's us. I don't know if we have a future in America, but I know America has no future without us. If we're the light of the world and the salt of the earth... And again, light is not heard, it's seen. What do people see when they observe our lives? Is our walk consistent with our talk? And I'm not, you know, this is not a guilt trip. I'm not talking about, you know, legalism. I'm talking about being filled with the Holy Spirit. I'm talking about lives that are given to Christ. salt is a preservative. The reason that God doesn't judge America tonight is because the church is here. He wouldn't destroy Sodom and Gomorrah because of Lot and his family. The angel said, I can do nothing till I take you out of here. You alone, and they're emphatic when Jesus says them in Matthew 5, you alone are the salt of the earth. And we read this. It's appalling, and it is, but I'll tell you, my heart breaks sometimes when I hear what goes on and I hear how it's justified. I talk to a wife or a husband or a teenager, somebody who says they're Christian but not willing to turn away from their sin because they've set up some idol in their life. And Jesus, God's word, is not convenient in their present circumstances, and they're sacrificing to their appetites so much. Here it's just more blatant. It's more apparent, but it's as disheartening today. The king, as he should be, is appalled, even though he's a man who does evil in the sight of the Lord. It came to pass, when the king heard the words of the woman, that he tore his clothes, and he passed by upon the wall. And the people looked, and behold, it's interesting, he had sackcloth within upon his flesh. Evidently, he put sackcloth on and put his robe over so nobody would see it. And he's trying to secretly repent before God. I don't know what he's doing, but the people see that he's got sackcloth, a sign of mourning and repentance. And then he said, which is not consistent with repentance, God do so and more also to me if the head of Elisha, the son of Shaphat, shall stand upon him this day. If God do so and more, let me be and my kids if I don't cut off his head. That doesn't sound repentant to me. Maybe he's thinking, you know, I had the Syrian army in the middle of Samaria and he told me feed him and send him home. Now they're surrounding us, and you know, whatever his rationale is at this point in time, still not facing the fact that he had sinned, that the nation was in sin, that he was in fact a major part of what was wrong with Israel by what he allowed to take place. But Elisha, in contrast, verse 32, sat in his house, and the elders sat with him, and the king, Elisha's probably saying, no, in Deuteronomy it said this would happen in Leviticus, said this would happen, God said in his law that if the nation turned away, these things would take place, no, God still loves us, God's still committed to us, that's why he's fulfilling. God loves us in his chastening, God loves us in his blessing, and the fact that these things are happening and God's word is being fulfilled tells us that God, in fact, is still active on behalf of this nation, hoping to break us for what we've done. And the elders are listening, and the king sent a man from before him. But before the messenger came to Elisha, he said to the elders, see ye how this son of a murderer has sent to take away my head? Now, isn't it interesting? Elisha's sitting there talking to the elders, and Elisha's always got one antenna up. And he gets a signal from the Lord. Ahab's son Joram sent a man over to cut your head off, bawling in the middle of a conversation. And he says, you know, it's funny, the Lord just talked to me and told me that son of a murderer sent somebody over here to cut my head off right now. So I want you to do me a favor. When a guy knocks on the door, swing the door open, pin him behind the door so he can't move, and then when Joram comes, I'm going to talk, because he's right behind him, I'm going to talk to him face to face. Look what happens. Here's what he says. That son of a murderer has sent somebody over here to take away my head. Look, when the messenger cometh, shut the door. Hold him fast at the door. Is not the sound of his master's feet behind him? It's hard to surprise a guy like this. And while he yet talked with them, behold, the messenger came unto him. And then, doesn't say it, but intimates, of course, Joram right behind him. And he said, this is Joram speaking. The grammar indicates as we go on, this is the king. Behold, this evil is of the Lord. What or why should I wait for the Lord any longer? Isn't it interesting? He's blaming it on the Lord. This evil's from the Lord. You know, I tried to do it your way. I let the Syrian army go. I try to be a goody two shoes and, you know, be like you. And this is the mess I end up in. Then Elisha said, hear ye the word of the Lord. Thus saith the Lord, tomorrow about this time shall a measure of fine flour be sold for a shekel, and two measures of barley for a shekel in the gate of Samaria. He says, tomorrow, six times the food will be one-fifth the price. That's the word of the Lord, Joram. Tomorrow, six times the food for one-fifth the cost. Then a lord, one of Joram's noblemen, maybe the guy that he had sent first, then a lord on whose hand the king leaned, answered the man of God and said, and evidently this is severely sarcastic. He's defiant. He's mocking the word of the Lord. And there's plenty of people, by the way, that do that today. Behold, if the Lord would make the windows of in heaven, if he would make windows in heaven, might this thing be? And he said, Elisha says to him, behold, you're going to see it with your eyes, but you ain't going to eat it. This guy's mocking the word of God. You know, it says in Galatians, be not deceived, God is not mocked. You know, whatsoever a man sows, he's going to reap. But God is not mocked. The Bible tells us that throughout. This man is being defiant. He's mocking the things of God. Elisha says, well, it's going to happen. You're going to see it with your eyes. You're not going to eat it. Now, I'm going to tell you something, too. Look, it's interesting to watch the scenario here. We're going to run into some lepers. And the interesting thing is, all of these people in the scene are in the same boat. The lepers are facing death, and they're at the bottom of the social rung. They normally live outside the city and eat garbage. The king is facing death, and he's the wealthiest one, the most powerful one, because he's starving to death. The moms in the city are despairing, eating their own children. The nobleman here in the king's court mocking this particular man, doesn't give us his name so we could put ours in. No matter what social strata they're in, they're all facing death. Now, we can enlarge that. That's true of us, too. I mean, death may be 70 years away, but we are all really in the same circumstance. We're all in the same ball of dirt sailing through space, and we're all here temporarily. And it's interesting, when God makes a promise, now I understand this nobleman, because he's saying tomorrow in the gate of Samaria, which indicates the gate's going to be open, this place of business has been locked because the Syrian army surrounded them, tomorrow in the gate, you know, all of this wheat and all of this barley are going to be sold for pennies, for nothing. And the guy's listening, and right away your logic goes to work. Well, how can this happen? And if we did this, this couldn't happen. And even if the, you know, even if God made windows in heaven, how could this? Isn't an argument? And just, he begins to mock. Well, the thing, of course, that he doesn't have in the equation is the Lord that parts the Red Sea, that rains bread out of heaven, that delivers, that saves, that creates. Might this thing be? You're going to see it with your eyes, and you're not going to eat it. And there were four leprous men. Now, Jewish tradition says that this was Gehazi and his three sons. We don't know that for sure, but that is Jewish tradition, just for your own information. At the entering in of the gate, that's where they sat. And now, they normally sit there and eat the garbage that's thrown over the wall. And people were, you know, tried to be benevolent and throw a little more garbage out. I mean, you know. But when you're sitting outside the wall and, what are, you know, if they're eating horse heads inside, what are they throwing over the wall? Horse teeth? I mean, what's coming over at this point in time? You know, used dove's dung? Well, you know, old dove's dung pie? I mean, what's coming over the wall? So, you know, these lepers are sitting there figuring, and they look at each other, these four lepers, and they say, look, and this is a great question for us to ask ourselves sometimes, why sit we here till we die? If we go into Samaria, we're going to die. They're eating horse heads, and there's no sense going in there. If we sit here, we're going to die. Let's go into the camp of the Syrians. They got food. If they make us slaves, great, we'll eat. If they kill us, We're lepers. We're dying anyway. It's a win-win situation. Who wants a rot away? We can die today. And they come to this interesting conclusion here. Isn't it interesting that God's going to use four lepers to drive away, you know, just to open up the floodgates of heaven, the windows of heaven that this man mocked at? Why sit we here until we die? If we say we will enter the city, Samaria, then the famine is in the city, and we'll die there. And if we sit here, we'll die also. Now therefore come, let us fall into the hand of the host of the Syrians, and if they save us alive, we'll live. If they kill us, what's the worst that could happen? We're going to die. We're lepers, we're dying anyhow. And they rose up in the twilight, as it got dark, to go into the camp of the Syrians. Now maybe they thought they'd sneak to the outskirts of the camp first and find their garbage dump. We're not told. And when they were come to the uttermost part of the camp of Syria, behold, there was no man there. What it seems to indicate is they traveled all the way around or through the camp to the other side, and there wasn't a sound. You know, they're going through, the horses are tied up, maybe they're thinking they're all asleep, but they're saying, I don't even hear anybody snoring. This is an army, we'd at least hear somebody snoring. You know, they're all, you know, and they must be whispering to each other. It says when they come all the way to the other side of the camp, there's not a single man, and they're listening, whispering. It says, for the Lord had made the host of the Syrians to hear a noise of chariots and a noise of horses, even the noise of a great host. Now we know already what that great host is. It's the same great host earlier in chapter 6 when Elisha is at Dothan and his servant wakes up in the morning, looks over the walls and sees the Syrian army then surrounding the city, and wakes up Elisha, says, Master, alas, what are we going to do? We're surrounded. And Elisha says, just chill. There's more of us than there are of them. And of course, that servant thinking something doesn't compute here. And Elisha saying, Lord, open this guy's eyes. And the Lord opened his servant's eyes, and it says he beheld the horses and chariots of fire from heaven that surrounded the city. Well, in this instant, God doesn't open their eyes. He opens their ears to hear them. And here's the camp of the Syrians, and God starts to turn up the volume. All of a sudden they're hearing this thunderous. Well, imagine what horses and chariots of fire sound like. And they heard a great host, and they said one to another, lo, the king of Israel hath hired against us the kings of the Hittites and the kings of the Egyptians to come upon us. Wherefore they arose and they fled in the twilight. They left their tents, they left their horses, they left their donkeys. They left the camp as it was, they fled for their lives. And evidently as they're running, the Lord's turning up the volume a little more, you know. And the lepers don't hear, the people in the city don't hear. He's got headphones on all the Syrians, and he's turning up the volume, and they're just running, thinking that they're getting closer. And when these lepers, verse 8, came to the othermost part of the camp, they went into one of the tents. Now you can see them opening the tent flap and looking in. They look in, nobody's there. It says they left the camp the way it is. The table's set. Candles are lit. The stereo's on. There's roast beef and gravy and mashed potatoes and Caesar salad. And I don't even know Caesars then, whatever kind of salad they had. And the dessert, there's cheesecake. You know, the whole, you know. They look in. And the lepers came to the other part of the camp. They went into one of the tents, and they did eat and drink. Now the people in Samaria are 100 yards away eating donkey heads. Here's these lepers stuffing themselves in the camp of the Syrians. And look, then they carried away silver and gold and raiment, new clothes. Imagine these lepers doing that. You know, you see lepers in Ben-Hur, they're all dressed kind of funky. You know, they can't go in a, you know, the clothing store and buy new clothes. They have rags wrapped around their hands and their feet and these, you know. So here's these lepers coming in the Syrian tents, putting on these silk. Oh, you look great in purple. Yeah, just wear that. I like you. You look good there. You know, you're blue. That brings out your eyes. That brings out your eye, you know. And just, I really like the way you look. And just so you can imagine these lepers. I mean, they stuff themselves with food. They're taking silver and gold and hiding it. They're putting new clothes on. And they went and they hid it, and then they came again, or they went into another tent. Now they're already full, so now they're just carrying away from there also and hiding that. And then they said one to another, and this is a great evangelical phrase. This is good plaque stuff. We do not well. What we're doing is not right. This day is a day of good tidings, and we hold our peace. If we tarry till morning light, some mischief will come upon us. Isn't it interesting? Their conscience is bothering them. They're lepers. They never get a break. Now they're stuffing themselves, hiding silver and gold. Their bellies are full. They got more money hid than they're going to use for the rest of their life. They got a whole new wardrobe. They're going from tent to tent, and then they say, you know what? This is not right. They're starving in there. And if we wait till tomorrow, God's going to deal with us. Some evil's going to befall us. We need to go tell them. They're saying it's better to be a hero tonight than a dead leper with a full belly tomorrow. That's what they're, you know, realizing. Because they're getting maddest in the city. They're going to say that we defiled all the food. We defiled the whole camp. We're lepers. We need to go and tell the king's household. So they came and they called unto the porter of the city, who's probably up on the wall. And they told him, saying, hey, we just came to the camp of the Syrians and nobody's home. There was no man. There was no voice of men. The horses are there. The donkeys are there tied up. The tents are there. And he called to the other porters, and then they told it to the king's house within. And the king arose in the night and said unto his servants, now I'm going to tell you, I'm going to show you what the Syrians are doing to us. They know that we're starving, that we're hungry. Therefore, they've gone out of the camp to hide themselves in the field, saying, when they come out of the city, we're going to catch them alive and get into the city. I know what this is. It's a trick. Now, there's no thought of Elisha, of the word of God's promise. Tomorrow you're going to be eating as much food as you want. No, this is a trick. You ever been there? Lord, this is too good to be true. Oh, no, it is too good to be true, so it must not be you, Lord. This is a trick. You're just putting this in front of me now so that my heart will reach out and get attached to it, and then you're going to pull it back. Like God's an Indian giver. Like spiritual is only suffering. Like spiritual is not being blessed. Oh, it is being blessed. God gives us wonderful things and gracious things. It's a trick. One of the servants answered and said, well, let some take, I pray thee, 5 of the horses that remain. So there were some horses that didn't get eaten, which are left in the city. Behold, they are as all the multitude of Israel that are left in it. They're as good as the whole rest of the people here. These 5 horses, it won't be a great loss. Behold, I say, they are even as all the multitude of the Israelites that are consumed. And let us send and see. So they took, therefore, 2 chariot horses. And I bet those horses were happier to get out of Samaria than anybody. They ain't your brother. Oh, yesterday, you know. Oh, this is bad. And the king, they ran fast, those horses, when they get out of there. And the king sent after the host of the Syrians, saying, all right, go and see. And they went after them unto Jordan. That's about 25 miles. And lo, all the way was filled with garments and vessels which the Syrians had cast away. As they're running, they're throwing stuff away. The Lord's turning up the volume. They're hearing more chariots, more horsemen. They're throwing stuff away to make themselves lighter so they can move faster. And the messengers returned and told the king. And the people went out and spoiled the tents of the Syrians, so that a measure of fine flour was sold for a shekel, and 2 measures of barley for a shekel. Notice this. According to the word of the Lord. And by the way, that's how everything happens in our life also. According to the word of the Lord. And that's the way it will always happen. God's word is to be trusted. Isn't that a wonderful thing? When God looks at us and says, I'm the God that calls things that are not as though they were. When he looks at us in our frailty and says, you are justified, you're sanctified, you're glorified. Isn't it amazing that his word can be trusted? When he says, I'll never leave you or forsake you. I am with you always, even unto the end of the age. He knows our frailty and says he's not ashamed to be called our God and to call us his sons and daughters. Isn't that amazing? How many times are we in school or in a workplace ashamed to tell people he's our God? You'd think it would be the other way around, wouldn't it? You think he would be the one that would go, yeah, they're mine, but... You take the good along with the bad, you know. No, he's not ashamed to be called our God. That's what his word says. It says that he's coming for us. The Lord himself shall descend with a shout, the voice of the archangel, the trumpet of God, that will be caught up together in the air, in clouds, to meet the Lord in the air. So shall we ever be with the Lord. Comfort one another with these words, that his word never fails. All of this happened, and all of it will happen according to the word of the Lord. And the king appointed the Lord on whose hand he leaned. This is the guy that was mocking. To have the charge of the gate. He says, look, it's pandemonium out there. People are just going down. This is crazy. Go down there and bring water. And the people trampled upon him in the gate, and he died. As the man of God had said, who spake when the king came down to him. And it came to pass, as the man of God had spoken. Now it's repeating this twice. It's bearing testimony. To the king, saying, 2 measures of barley for a shekel, and a measure of fine flour for a shekel, shall be tomorrow, about this time, in the gate of Samaria. That Lord answered the man of God and said, now behold, if the Lord should make windows in heaven, might this thing be? And he said, behold, thou shalt see it with thine eyes, but shalt not eat thereof. And so it fell out unto him, for the people trode upon him in the gate, and he died. What a tragedy when provision that God has made for us is there, but we disqualify ourselves through unbelief. Unbelief. That's the, you know, isn't it interesting? You look at the scene. The king is bitter and angry at God, but he gets to eat. The widows are guilty of horrendous things with their children, but they get to eat. The lepers, new clothes, silver and gold, they get to eat. The people in the city, the one man who's excluded is the one man who disbelieved and mocked the word of God. Now look, you know, it's a historical picture. But God is never willing in any type and shadow to leave go of the central message of the Bible, and that is the message of redemption. And even in this historical picture, as we read through it, God holds certain truths out to us about his grace, about his forgiveness, about his ability to supply in the most difficult circumstances, about his ability to supply to the most undeserving, about his ability to feed us, to give us treasures, to, you know, to clothe us with new garments. And in all of these things, the one example he still holds up and says, now take note, here is someone through unbelief, through mocking the word of God, who finds themselves disqualified from divine provision. And that's the story of the gospel. It's the story of the two thieves hanging next to Christ. Both of them sinners, both of them thieves, both of them within arm's length of eternity. No mistake that he's crucified between thieves. Both of them have their nails, their hands nailed down. They can't repent. They can't take their first Holy Communion. They can't get baptized. They can't do anything. The only thing they can move is their heart. They both begin mocking Christ. And as the process goes on, one finally looks over and says, you know, we deserve what's happening to this, but this man hath done nothing amiss. That's called repentance. We deserve what we're getting. And he turns to Jesus and says, Lord, no, he doesn't know the sinner's prayer. He doesn't know the 5 spiritual laws or 4 spiritual, however many there are. There's always more and more. He turns to Jesus and says, Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom. The heart cry, what Lord? What kingdom? What has he seen? And Jesus says, truly I say to you, today you'll be with me in paradise. And those two thieves leave the world justified or condemned. Both thieves, both worthless, both suffering for their sin, both judged unworthy, neither of them able to do any spiritual thing to earn God's love, any good behavior, none of that. All that comes to play is the attitude of their heart. One turns to Christ and says, Lord, Lord, remember me. You come in your kingdom. The other one, same distance away, rejects, refuses. That day, all three of them died. Jesus, of course, said, Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit. That day, one thief went to paradise and one thief went to hell. And it's a grand exhibition, almost in some way the same thing that we see here. God never abandons that truth as we move through his word. Chapter 8. Then spake Elisha unto the woman whose son he had restored to life. This is the Shunammite, and evidently, as time went on, Elisha maintained a relationship with the family, and I bet they did. You know, the family sent him Christmas cards and Easter cards, and, you know, this is guys who come in, and the miraculous things that have gone on in our life. What an interesting relationship to enjoy with God's prophet. And he comes to her and says, Arise and go, thou and thy household, and sojourn wheresoever thou canst sojourn, for the Lord hath called for a famine, and it shall also come upon the land for 7 years. Now, we don't know how much time has gone by, but imagine this. After this miraculous feeding of Samaria, how many hearts turned to the Lord? We don't know. How long did it take after that before they turned back to idolatry? How long did it take before God had to then bring a famine again? It's amazing. The Lord hath called for a famine, and it shall come to pass. It's going to last for 7 years. God is chastening Israel again. And the woman arose and did after the saying of the man of God. Now, this is tremendous faith. And she went. Now, she doesn't have the written word. She has the word of God, which is the word of God from the prophet. This is what's going to happen. She lived her life according to it. She went with her household and sojourned in the land of the Philistines for 7 years. And it came to pass at the 7 years' end that the woman returned out of the land of the Philistines, and she went forth to cry unto the king for her house and for her land. And the king was talking with Gehazi, the servant of the man of God. Now, we're not sure if this precedes Gehazi's leprosy or if this follows it, and Gehazi has some favor because him and his sons had let the city know that there was provision. But in some way, the king is talking with Gehazi, the servant of the man of God, and saying, tell me, I pray thee, all the great things that Elisha had done. Tell me some Elisha stories. You know, tell me that axe head one again. Tell me that Jordan River thing again. You know, tell me some Elisha stories. Elisha, you know, in his own time, legendary. And it came to pass, as he was telling the king, he says, okay, king, this is a great story. Let me tell you this one. He's telling the king how Elisha had restored a dead body to life, that behold, the woman whose son he had restored to life cried to the king for her house and for her land. What a coincidence, huh? The rabbis say coincidence is not a kosher word. This woman moved in faith. God blesses her. Brings her back 7 years later to walk into the king's court at the exact moment that Gehazi is telling the king a story about her and her son. How's that for timing? And Gehazi said, my lord, the king, I can't believe it. This is the woman. And this is her son. This is the kid that was dead. You know, he looked great. Then Elisha restored to life. And when the king asked the woman, she told him. Now, I'm sure the story was much better from her side than it was from Gehazi's. So moved was the king, it says, that so the king appointed unto her a certain officer, saying, restore all that was hers. And notice, all the fruits of the field since the day that she left the land, even until now, even the earnings of the land for the 7 years, whatever they may have been in a time of drought, make sure that she receives that. What a wonderful reward of faith and obedience here. And Elisha, and by the way, Jesus told the same thing. Whatever we give up for the kingdom, whoever forsakes father, mother, sisters, brothers, are going to receive 100-fold in the kingdom. There isn't any of us here that's going, none of us will find God our debtor. God will never be our debtor. Anything that we give up for him, you know, and doesn't it bothers me. You hear people do that. Oh, I gave up this for the Lord. You know, I made such sacrifices for God. You know, what did you give up? What is it that you gave up? A career? A house? A relationship? I mean, what we're talking about receiving is eternal life, being clothed with light, living in a city where the streets are paved with gold and the walls are made with jewels, standing in the presence of the living God with a resurrected body that can travel at the speed of thought. You know, it's like saying, I gave up my shack for a mansion. Things are so tough. You know, I gave up suffering for joy. I gave up a Hyundai for a Rolls Royce. People shouldn't bellyache about what they give up for the Lord. Elisha came to Damascus. We have time for the death of one more king, I think. And Ben-Hadad, the king of Syria, was sick. And it was told him, saying, the man of God has come here. And the king said unto Hazael, take a present in thine hand, go and meet the man of God, and inquire of the Lord by him. Maybe he's remembering, hey, he healed Naaman, my servant, maybe he'll be gracious to me, saying, shall I recover of this disease? Go find out. So Hazael went to meet him, and he took a present with him, even of every good thing of Damascus, 40 camels loaded down with good stuff, and came and stood before him and said, thy son... Now, this is the Ben-Hadad that wanted to kill him before. Now he's his son. When you're dying, you're just nicer. Thy son, Ben-Hadad, king of Syria, hath sent me to thee, saying, shall I recover of this disease? And Elisha said unto him, go. Say unto him, thou mayest certainly recover. Howbeit, the Lord has showed me that he shall surely die. And he, Elisha, settled his countenance, his stare, steadfastly upon Hazael until he was ashamed. And the man of God began to weep. What's happening is, way back in 1 Kings 19, God had said to Elijah, when he said, I'm the only one left, and God said, really, well, there's 7,000 other prophets. And besides that, I'm still in charge, I'm still running nations. I want you to go anoint Jehu to be king of Israel. I want you to anoint Hazael to be king of Syria. That's where we are, years and years and years and years later. And anoint Elisha, the son of Shaphat, and Abel-Meholah to be prophet in thy place. Well, now this is all coming to fruition. Hazael standing in front of him, saying, Ben-Hadad, your servant, your son, wants to know if he'll recover. And the Lord speaks to Elisha and says, yeah, he's going to recover of the illness, but Hazael's going to murder him. So Elisha settles his stare on Hazael and says, yeah, you can tell him he'll surely recover of the disease, but he will die. And he just stops and stares. I wouldn't like this. He just stares at him. And when Hazael became ashamed, he realized he hung his head, and then Elisha began to weep. Now, we need to remember, you know, one greater than Elisha. All things are open and naked before the one with whom we have to do. David said, in thy sight, and in thy sight only have I done this great sin. Lord, I've sinned in your sight. God is the one who speaks to Elisha because God already sees what Haziel is going to do. And he began to weep. And Haziel said, "Why weepeth my Lord?" And he answered, "Because I know the evil that thou wilt do unto the children of Israel. Their strongholds wilt thou set on fire, their young men wilt thou slay with the sword. You will dash their children and rip up their pregnant women." Cut them up. And Haziel said, "But what is thy servant, a dog, that he should do this great thing?" And Elisha answered, "The Lord has showed me that thou shalt be king over Syria." Now, God raising up Haziel, God seeing this long before, again, to be judge. A rod in God's hand to judge Israel. Now, you have to understand as you listen to this, Israel has come to the point where they are sacrificing their children to Molech. It sounds cruel that the women will be ripped up. Well, those children that will be born will be sacrificed to idols. Israel has become like the very heathen that God drove out before the children of Israel when he brought Joshua and the children of Israel into the land. He's weeping because he knows what will come, much like Jesus when he comes to Jerusalem. In Luke chapter 19, I think at verse 41, it says he began to weep. And he said, if you had only known the time of thy visitation, this thy day, the things that belong to thy peace. But now, behold, your house is going to be left to you desolate. Your women, your children, dying of starvation, cannibalism within. And it said Jesus wept, convulsed, audibly crying over Jerusalem. Well, here's the heart of God through Elisha. God never changes. Sees what will be coming. Elisha, overwhelmed with God's heart, weeping. This will take place. Haziel saying, "What am I, a dog? You think I would do something like, you know, aren't we surprised when we do something, you know, when we do something stupid and we do something wrong, God's not shocked. He doesn't go, another lemon, you know, I can't pick them, you know." God's not shocked. We're shocked. And hopefully when we see our frailty and our weakness, we grow. We learn of our depravity, of his grace and of his glory, of the power of what Christ has accomplished. And though I can never prescribe it, how often I see someone come out the other end of that process better, deeper, more committed, with a greater reality. The chastening of the Lord is not pleasant, but it bears the peaceable fruit of righteousness. Haziel's surprised that Elisha knows as much as he does. Elisha said, "You're going to be king of Syria. The Lord has shown me." So he departed from Elisha and came to his master, Ben-Hadad, who said to him, "What did Elisha say?" And he answered, "He told me that you're surely going to recover." He doesn't tell him the second part of it. And it came to pass on the next day that he, Haziel, took a thick cloth, a blanket, dipped it in water and made it heavy. He spread it on the face of Haziel that he died. He suffocated the king. And then Haziel reigned in his stead. Well, I'm not going to go to 16 because there we're going to find Joram in the north and a Joram in the south, and it's going to take a while just to get through that and explain it. So God's word being fulfilled. Haziel, king of Syria. Next week, if you read ahead, Jehu's going to be king of Israel. All of those things that God had said to Elijah now coming to fruition. All the things in Samaria, it says it happened according to the word of the Lord. What a great promise for us, that God still works that way in our lives. Let's have the musicians come. We'll sing.